Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first epistle of Peter. We'll read verses 7, 8, and 9, but we'll focus on verse 9 today. Verses 7, 8, and 9, chapter 4 of 1 Peter with our focus on verse 9. Reading from God's holy word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we are reading a living word of a living God that should be lived out in us, his living stones, before a watching world. May your spirit guide and teach. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. George Whitefield, the evangelist and preacher of renown, lived from 1714 to 1770. He made this statement, "Americans are the most hospitable people under heaven." Americans are the most hospitable people under heaven. You know, in colonial America, back in the 1700s, and Whitefield used by God as being instrumental in the Great Awakening of 1740, many times as an itinerant preacher and evangelist, he was welcomed into homes and experienced Christian hospitality. And I'm sure that was true in his day. But the question you and I can ask today is, in 21st century America, is the Christian virtue of hospitality practiced? And that virtue meaning a moral excellence, a value, something that we deem important as to how we should act. Is Christian hospitality, that virtue, being practiced in 21st century America today? Mortimer Arias, a former Methodist bishop, says this, "Hospitality is becoming an almost forgotten Christian virtue in our style of life today, particularly in the big cities with their rampant crime on the streets, their locked-in apartments, and all of their affluent urban security devices, which attempt to create privacy in our homes and our lives." I remember when my brother lived out in Fresno, California, and we went out to visit him. And at the house, there was a locked gate courtyard. And then you proceeded to the front door that had a multiple series of locks on it. And all the windows had iron bars on them. And in the neighborhood adjoining was a man who got in an argument with another man over a gallon of milk that was delivered to the porch and thought the neighbor had stolen his gallon of milk. So he went over and shot him dead on the spot. Does not foster hospitality, does it? Couple all that with the home entertainment amenities, the ability to communicate via internet, Facebook, Twitter, and all the impersonal jobs in front of computer screens in our day and age. And then couple that with the mega churches. You know, there's two kind of pillars in the church, those that hold it up and those that creep in and creep out. Well, there's a lot of creepers nowadays, anonymous people that go in and out of these mega churches and are never known. We have a culture today that fosters a severe lack of personal human contacts that begets a propensity not to practice the Christian virtue of hospitality. But hospitality was big in Jesus' day, and it's still big in Hebrew and Jewish culture. According to Jewish law, Jews were required to extend hospitality to strangers. Exodus 22:21. "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him." Why? God says, "For you were strangers in the land of Egypt." In fact, it's impossible to get a higher tone of the necessity of practicing hospitality than what is portrayed in rabbinism in Israel. Here's what rabbinism says. "The entertainment of travelers was as great a matter as the reception of the Shekinah." Let me repeat that. The entertainment of travelers was as great a matter as the reception of the Shekinah. Just think of Genesis 18:3, when Abraham is sitting at his tent, and the two angels come and the angel of the Lord, and he jumps up. He wants to be of service to them. And you go through those verses, how immediately he compels them to stay. And then he tells Sarah to stay and eat, to enjoy his hospitality. And he goes to Sarah to knead the cakes and that. And he goes to the young man, get the calf in the stall and prepare it and that. And he takes the calf then and the meat and the bread and that. He lays it before him and there, and he watches them and he stands there ready to serve them. He says, I am your servant. 1 Kings 17:9. Prophet Elijah goes to the widow of Zarephath and enjoys hospitality at her house. 2 Kings 4:8, the Shunammite woman and her husband do the same for Elisha. And hospitality is also big in the New Testament times in the early church. You look at Mark chapter 1, and Jesus in verse 30 and 31, he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And what does she do? She immediately gets up and serves everybody. Acts 2, 42 to 47, the early church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And the early church was a house church, and they'd go from house to house of the believers, enjoying each other's hospitality. In chapter 8, 1 through 4 of Acts, and 11, 19 through 21, that persecution that was in the early church by Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle. And they were dispersed and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And their homes were open to them. Hospitality was extended to them, those displaced Christians. Acts chapter 10, Peter's at Simon the Tanner's house. He's in the little room on the upper floor. And then the guests come from Cornelius there to request Peter to come to him. What does Peter do? He extends Simon the Tanner's hospitality to the guests that come. In Acts chapter 16, 14 and 15, Lydia is one of those women down by the riverside. And Paul goes out there and he proclaims the gospel truth to them. But the Lord opened the eyes of Lydia to the truths that Paul proclaimed. And what does she say? She pleads with them, if you have found me faithful in the Lord, come to my house and eat, and let me serve you. Just think of Jesus, that whole week of the Passion Week in Bethany. Where did he stay? He stayed with Martha and Lazarus and Mary. Enjoyed their hospitality. Just think what a week that was, I'm sure, of all of the people that came to see Jesus and to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. All the people that they were hospitable to that week. We get into the context here in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Remember there, it's the relation of believers to unbelievers. And because of the persecution there of believers and the displacement of believers, that they were in need of hospitality. They were in need of somebody opening a home to them, protecting them, supplying their needs, giving them encouragement and sustenance. Those plight of the persecuted saints, then, is all seen in light of the key verse in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. The rapture is imminent. The coming of the Lord, we will rise to meet him in the air. It is imminent. So be hospitable. We shared last week that there are indicatives. What are those indicatives? Chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy caused us to be born again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, non-defiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, or kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation until the end time. Those are indicatives, what God has already done for us. Then, in light of what God has already done for us in Christ, come the imperatives, the commands. How then we should live. How then we should live. And these imperatives are spelled out here in the second part of verse 7 and also then all the way through verse 19, the last verse in chapter 4. There's a series there of 10 exhortations. And what are exhortations? They're a call to make application. To exhort is to warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. You'll notice in verse 7, it says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore. The therefore introduces the exhortation. It looks back. Everything's in light of, but the end of all things is at hand. How then should we live? How then should we live? It's a call for sanctification. Increase in holiness, increase in pleasing God, to be doing things that God has commanded. It's a duty, an obligation upon us as his saints. The first one we listed last week, be sound in mind. But the end of all things is at hand in verse 7, therefore be serious, sophroneo, be sound of mind, guard your mind, control your mind, fill your mind with truth, don't put trash in it. Christians are people who believe. They think in believing, and they believe in thinking, as Augustine said. We use our mind. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. Matthew 22:37. We are sound in mind. The second one, be controlled in prayer, or be watchful in your prayers. Nephil, be spiritually alert. Be vigilant. Luther says, why should we be vigilant and alert? Because we, as believers in Christ, are continually on a battlefield. We are continually on a battlefield. The third exhortation is in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The love there is agape love. Agape love. That is unique Christian love. It's a sacrificial, humble kind of love that puts the welfare and interests of others above our own. Notice it also says there, it will cover a multitude of sins. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We are all sinners saved by grace. And because of that, we exercise a forbearance and a long-suffering to each other, our fellow sinner who is saved by grace, that God is not through with yet, that he is still chastening and still perfecting to be like Christ. He quotes there Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all sins. The persecuted saints then, in chapter 1, verse 1, those are the pilgrims that Peter is writing to, those of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, about 300,000 square miles. They were encouraged when we get to verse 9 also. It says, the fourth exhortation is be hospitable. Be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The question arises, what does hospitality mean? What does hospitality mean? The answer is in Hebrews 13:1-2. Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. To entertain strangers is hospitality. That is hospitality. In the Greek, it's philoxenia. Philoxenia. Philos is loving, and xenos is strangers. And friends, it does not mean just a good meal and good conversation. But it also could include lodging, like Peter enjoyed in Acts chapter 10 at Simon the Tanner's house. Distributing to the needs of the saints is also included. Romans 13:12. You remember in Matthew 10 when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. In Matthew 10:9-10, Jesus told them this. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Why did Jesus tell his disciples not to take any of that stuff with him? Because Jesus assumed that the believers in Jesus Christ would extend them hospitality and would provide for their needs on their journey because they were going out in the Lord's name. And my prayer for us today is we're in this last days and you and I are looking for Christ's soon return, that we would practice the virtue of Christian hospitality. that it'd be a preeminent means of our evidencing agape love, our service to God and others. We sing, they will know we are Christians by our love, and we could say by extension, by our hospitality. Lord, by your Spirit's enabling and our striving, may we at Grace be known as lovers of you and the brethren and others, even total strangers, by our practice of the Christian virtue of hospitality, all for your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. Do we practice Christian hospitality? The first point is hospitality and attitude. Hospitality and attitude. And remember, as Chuck Swindoll says, 90% of life is attitude. It's from the neck up. And I'm going to take a little cue from my mentor in the faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones. When Martin Lloyd-Jones would look at a text, he'd first look at the negative side, and then he looked at the positive side. I'm going to look at the negative side first. I'm going to look at the negatives, what hospitality is not. Number one, hospitality does not focus on self. Hospitality does not focus on self. Friends, I'm afraid too often our idea of hospitality is let me and my family and my amenities, my possessions, entertain you or impress you. Hey man, isn't this cool? I'm in with the Joneses. You see what I got? I got the latest in electronics. I got this and I got that. You know, friends, Christian hospitality is not to meet our social needs. Its focus is on others. You remember when we went through the book of Philippians? What was the theme of Philippians? The theme of Philippians is joy. J-O-Y. And remember the order? Jesus, others, and you. Jesus, others, and you. And that's the way we should look at hospitality too. Remember, Christian hospitality is an extension of agape love. It's an extension of agape love. It's a humble, self-defacing, denying, sacrificial service love to others. John 13:35, Jesus says, they shall know you are my disciples by your love, by your agape love. In Matthew 23:11-12, he that is greatest among you, Jesus says, will be your servant. And he that exalts himself will be humbled. He that humbles himself will be exalted. When we're prone to a hospitality that exalts self and out to impress others rather than to humbly serve them, we need to remember the example of Jesus Christ in the upper room. Remember in John 13:1-17, what did Jesus do? He took off his outer garment. Remember, the one they called Master and Lord. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus took out his outer garment, wrapped a towel around him, took the basin of water, and washed the disciples' feet. He performed the most menial of servant tasks for his disciples. That was part of his being hospitable. And Jesus says, I have given you an example in verse 15 of what I have done. Therefore, happy are you if you do that, he says in verse 17. I think of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20:12-18. He was ill. And so the king of Babylon sent envoys with a present for King Hezekiah. And as they came, Hezekiah is going to entertain him, impress him. What does he do? He takes these envoys of the Babylonian king, and he shows him all of his treasures, and he shows him all of his armory. And Isaiah the prophet comes and says, what are you doing? Who's coming here? Well, these are the envoys of Babylon. What did you do? I showed him everything. I held nothing back. I showed him all the things that I have. Isaiah says, your kingdom is judged because of that. Because of that, you will end up with nothing, and your sons, some of your sons will end up eunuchs in Babylon. Friends, there's nothing in the Christian life that should point to self. You and I as disciples of Jesus Christ, remember the first mark of a disciple, Luke 9:23, is we deny self, deny self. We sing, let others see Jesus in you. And Jesus didn't go around and impress people with his earthly belongings or his winsome personality. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In 1 Peter 2:21, here even unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Number two, hospitality is not to be extended to false teachers. Hospitality is not to be extended to false teachers. Turn with me in your Bible. Leave your finger there in 1 Peter 4. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 John verses 7 through 11. 2 John verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. In other words, they deny the incarnation. And the incarnation, friends, remember, is the hinge of Christianity. Christianity stands or falls with the incarnation. This is a deceiver and an antichrist who denies the incarnation. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not abide in soteriology. He does not abide in all of those great truths of the Bible that all center in Christ. His atonement, his penal substitutionary sacrifice, justification through Christ, sanctification, glorification through him, adoption through him. They do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. They do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Do not extend hospitality to him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You see the danger there of coming alongside someone who is denying all the great truths of Scripture? Remember what great J. Gresham Machen said. Truth is not maintained unless it is sharply differentiated from error. You know what? You and I can be very, very, very thankful that this early church, which was an immature, this elect lady, as John calls them, the church, the body of Christ here in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, immature believers, and we can be very thankful they heeded John's warning and did not associate with them, because succeeding generations of the church benefited from their heeding John's warning. To me, friends, it's only the few, the very mature saints, who can interact with false teachers and cannot go away without being burned, or could go away without being unscathed. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. What concordeth righteousness with unrighteousness, and Christ with Belial? But come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And remember, Paul is writing there to immature Corinthian believers. Number three, hospitality is not just for our friends. Hospitality is not just for our friends. Today, let's be honest, most hospitality is friend-to-friend entertainment. You know, my beef with these small groups that meet in homes that these mega churches have, is my beef with that is they end up being groups that end up cliques, and they end up gossip centers. I know of one situation where there were 14 people, the same people in this same home group for 7 years, and they had a reputation throughout the church of being a gossip center and a clique. It was a closed group. You know, the command here and the context in 1 Peter 4 is to be hospitable, to love strangers. And what does that mean? That means we take agape love beyond the immediate circle of Christian friends. We take it to those other believers that we don't even know. Once a month, last Saturday night of every month at 7 p.m., we have here at Grace called Grace for Grace, where we have prayer time, and we pray for everything that this church is connected with. And we pray, there's one section of our praying where we call looking in, and there's another section we call looking out. And the looking in is where we talk about being hospitable and looking out for the needs of everyone who calls this their home, church home, and is regular here. And then there's also looking out for those who are on the fringe, those who are on the outside looking in, and even farther. And there's a tension, there's a balance there that we talk about that needs to be maintained. It's hard to look both ways at once, but that's what we're called to do. We're called to look in. We need to strengthen and encourage each other, but we also need to look out to those strangers, people that we don't even know. You know, the emphasis here of this context is persecuted saints of the diaspora. They were dislodged from their family. They were dislodged from their place of employment. They were dispersed. They were going out, and they were looking for other believers then that would entertain them. You know in ancient Israel why they met in the courtyard? You remember in Judges 19 or Lot in Genesis 19? They went to the courtyard. Well, you see, believers ended up looking for people that went to the courtyard. And it was in that day in hospitality that the inns were such you didn't want to go there because they were brothels, places of prostitution. And by the way, there was no charges for attending, for going to the inn. No charge for the inn. It's just an empty room. What you were charged for is amenities, anything you desired. Read the parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll see that. But you didn't want to be there as believers. So what you do is you go to the square. And if a believer was there and you made contact with him, you had a way of identifying yourself as a believer. Either you would carry something that identified you as being a member of a certain Christian family from a town or whatever. And immediately, that believer home in that town was open to you. And you enjoyed their hospitality. We could probably say there's four different divisions here of hospitality. You could say the first one is to Christian friends. The second one is to Christian strangers, which is the emphasis of our text we're dealing with. The third one is non-Christian friends. And the fourth one is non-Christian strangers. Now, if you go from Christian friends, Christian strangers, to non-Christian friends, to non-Christian strangers, we're probably going from the easiest to the hardest. But for most of us, I would say we probably entertain Christian friends and non-Christian friends more readily than we entertain the Christian strangers. There's a tension there. We've got to be looking in and looking out. How are we doing? How are we doing? Number four, hospitality is not to be done with the desire to be repaid. Not to be done with the desire to be repaid. Look with me at Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. This text is very obvious here as to what it says. Luke 14, 12 through 14. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends or brothers or relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Number five, hospitality is not to be the wife's job. Ooh, men, listen up. Listen up, men. In the ancient Near East, in Jewish culture and in the early church, hospitality was the initiative of the male. Men, hospitality is masculine. It's macho. It's to evidence gravitas. Genesis 18, 1 through 8. You read that section, and you'll see there Abraham took the initiative on everything there, as we've already cited, as far as hospitality, and assumed the servant role. The Jews look on Abraham as a model of hospitality. Did you know they also consider him the father of inns? He's the father of inns also. And then it's interesting, his nephew Lot, in Genesis 19, 1 through 3, he learned hospitality from his uncle, and he does the same in hospitality for his angelic guests that come. In the New Testament, you have Publius in Acts chapter 28, when Paul's ministering on Malta. It says in verse 7, "In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days." Philemon also, verse 2 and 22 of Philemon. The church met in his house. And what did Paul say in verse 22? He says, "Prepare a guest room for me." It's interesting when you consider the qualifications of an elder In 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, one of the qualifications of an elder in a church is be hospitable. Be hospitable. Male elders, be hospitable. I think in our culture, we often look on women as the social beings who like to get together, talk, and share things. Whereas men, if we gather together, it's to do something specific. You know, if you announce a meeting at the church, the first thing that comes into the man's mind is what? What for? What are we going to do? Men, how's your hospitality quotient? How's the doing of it? How's the doing of it? As head of the household, you are required to take the initiative in the Christian virtue of hospitality. Number six, hospitality is not to be done with a negative attitude. You'll notice the verse says, do it without grumbling, do it without murmuring, without complaining. Why does it say that? Well, it's no different than 2 Corinthians 9:7, where Jesus, God says there, he loves a cheerful giver. You know, when it comes to the offering time of the church, you know, and if you sit there, oh, no, here we go again. They're going to take an offering. You know, all this church does is they want money, money, money. Oh, I'll see what I got and throw on the plate. And you know, if that's the attitude God says to you, you keep it. You keep it. There's no blessing for you in that at all. And the same goes to hospitality. Oh, so-and-so's coming over tonight. You mean I got to spend time with him and chit-chat and waste my time and that? You know what? There's no blessing with that for you. No blessing at all. Philippians 2:14, it says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. And remember, 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart. No matter how small or big, if we do a sacrifice and we are hospitable with the right attitude, then it's a good work and we'll be blessed by God. But otherwise, it'll be nothing but a bad good work and not acceptable to God. Christian hospitality, friends, knows nothing of Richard Almanac that says this, fish and guests smell after 3 days. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while well-doing or by doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Do we practice hospitality? The first point was hospitality and attitude. That's negative, the negative side of it. Now the second point is hospitality and act agape. Hospitality and act agape, I want to look at the positive side of it. Number one, hospitality is an extension of Christian agape love. If you take 1 Peter 4:8 and 9, above all things have fervent love, for love will cover the multitude of sins, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Those two verses are inexorably linked together. You can't separate them any more than you can separate Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. It's like ham and eggs. It's like ebony and ivory on a keyboard. You can't separate them. And notice Hebrews 13 says, let brotherly love continue. It doesn't say have brotherly love. It assumes that a Christian has brotherly love already. And that part of that brotherly love, then, an extension of that, is automatically Christian hospitality. They will know we are Christians by our love and by extension, our hospitality. Remember, we shared last week, John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Spurgeon says that's the 11th commandment. And Francis Schaeffer says that is the mark of a Christian, the mark of a Christian. 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not the brethren abideth in death. Number two, hospitality is a way to demonstrate our love for God and prove our love for Jesus. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out in Matthew 10, he said in verse 40, he says this, he who receives you does what? Receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And then in Matthew 25, turn with me there. Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40. Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40. Matthew 25, 35 to 40. Jesus says, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you've done it on one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Number three, hospitality is a way to support strangers. It's a way to support missionaries, itinerant preachers, evangelists, ministers that do pulpit supply. At Grace Baptist here, for a couple of years, we've had Robin Brookenstein here from Chosen People's Ministry. And members here have extended hospitality to her when she's been here. Mike and Rebecca, they are members of this church, but they are missionaries to Uganda. And when they've done their furlough work here, they have enjoyed the hospitality of members of our fellowship here at Grace. And what a blessing it is to those that extend that, and a blessing to those who receive that hospitality. And you know, if there are children in a home and you extend this kind of hospitality to the missionaries and to pastors that do pulpit supply, etc., just think what a blessing it is for those children to be exposed to that. And also, what a teaching example a parent is to the child there of what is involved in practicing Christian hospitality and agape love. You know, it's interesting, I encourage you this week to read through 2 and 3 John, because John there commends Gaius, and he commends Demetrius, because there were itinerant preachers that went out, and Gaius and Demetrius extended hospitality to them. And John says that if you do that, you and support them and supply their needs, that you become part of that ministry. Their ministry becomes yours. And in that same context, in 3 John, John ties into a guy by the name Diotrephes, who refused to receive those itinerant missionaries and that, and Christians. And John says, "When I come, I'm going to get in that guy's face. I'm going to get in his face." Number four, hospitality is a way to expand our circle of friends. And that, we could add, outside of our comfort zone. Our oldest son has been in 3 different pastorates, and when you go into his house, it's interesting, he has a billboard there. And he's got pictures there of all these different families up there, and it's expanding beyond the billboard now. It's starting to crawl all over the place. But in these 3 different pastorates, those are people they've extended hospitality to, and they've become close friends, and even though there's a distance now between them, they still have established those friendships that are lifetime because of hospitality. This is a true story. A family was in a church they were attending, and they deemed it was very unfriendly, and they were considering leaving this church. But instead of that, they devised the following practice. They decided systematically, during 1 year's period of time, to invite every family unit in the church over to their home during the year. That family accomplished their goal during the year. And you know what the result was? A friendly church. A friendly church, and they established relationships with people there because of the hospitality extended that will last for a lifetime. And friends, hospitality is costly. Let's not kid ourselves. It's costly. It takes time. It takes effort to open up our home. And I will add a little note here. It doesn't have to be a Better Homes and Garden home. You know, if you hear this statement, somebody says, "Well, I can't have somebody over until I do this on the house to this." You know what? That's an excuse. And where's the focus then again? Where is the focus then in that type of a statement? It's costly to provide refreshment, food, even lodging for a visiting missionary. In sharing our lives, we incur cost. I'll give you an example of the opposite of what that family. An opposite example is of a lifeless, loveless, inhospitable church. True story. An elderly lady, at one time in her life, had to travel more than 1 hour by bus every Sunday to attend a small suburban church. And each week, after the Sunday morning service, she would sit alone in a restaurant and then spend the afternoon in a park or the library so that she could attend the evening service. What left her with sour memories of this church, which she subsequently quit attending after four years, is that no one invited her to eat a Sunday meal or to come over to rest until the Sunday evening service. What an indictment on that loveless, inhospitable church. And you ask ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, they should examine themselves whether they are really in the faith. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 25:40. Again, if you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Do we practice hospitality? The first point is hospitality in attitude. The second point is hospitality in act, agape. And the third point is hospitality and attestation. Hospitality and attestation, in other words, we're called to certify the validity of our Christianity to unbelievers. Now, I could have added this, number five, on the positive, but I want to make this a separate point. Hospitality, number five, positive, is a way to do evangelism. It's a way to do evangelism. It's a way to certify the validity of our Christianity to unbelievers. Remember, friends, what you win them with is what you win them to. And modern evangelism, tragically, has become methodology over method. Modern evangelism today has been defined as a methodology and not a method. They have totally disdained that evangelism in the Greek is euangelion. It's the gospel, to be a gospeler, to share the gospel. In hospitality, we are giving a living, breathing illustration of the message. Hospitality puts flesh to the gospel. Nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. Yes, it's costly, but it brings eternal rewards. It's one way that God uses to bring others to saving faith in Jesus. Just think of the example again of Jesus as our model. Look at Zacchaeus, Luke 19:1 through 10. Jesus comes in to the town, and Zacchaeus is up the tree, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today." And the result is saving faith. Matthew 5:27 to 32, Levi, the publican, he leaves that. He becomes Matthew. He follows Jesus, and what does he do? He prepares a feast for Jesus, and he invites all his publican friends. And the Pharisees and Sadducees get all upset because Jesus is sitting down with the publicans and the sinners. It is a hospitality in that situation, you see, proclaiming the gospel. John 12 again, at Bethany with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And John 21, just think, that recommissioning of Peter to his apostleship. And Peter's out there with six other apostles, and they're out there fishing. What does Jesus do? He comes on the shoreline, and he prepares the coals, and he gets the fire going, and he's got the bread, and he prepares some fish for them. And the result of that is they have that time of hospitality and fellowship sharing there, and Peter is recommissioned to his apostleship. Martin Luther, I love Martin Luther. You've heard of his table talk. His table talk, how did that come about? Well, he's in the cloister, large cloister there, and he's with his wife, Catherine. And they got this big table. And they got six kids of their own. And they take in four orphans, or relatives of theirs, and they take in the sick. And oh, by the way, they seat the students too. And there's a minimum of 25 at the table. 25 at the table, day after day. Catherine is providing for these 25. And the students are writing down every tidbit that Luther has, and they write them all down. And when Luther has died in 1546, his students compile it all, 6,596 entries in what we have today. Table talk of Luther. Sharing the gospel. Sharing wisdom around the table. Table talk. R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries, has a monthly publication. The title of it is Table Talk. Table Talk. It's said that their hospitality became legendary, their open home. Do you know that Karlstadt, the reformer, he feared his life in the Peasants' War? Where did he go when he feared his life? He needed a place for refuge. On Luther's wedding night at 11 p.m., on his wedding night at 11 p.m., he knocks on the door. Luther opens the door and says, "Come on in. I got a room for you." It was said of Luther and Catherine's house, the great house was always filled to the brim. Jim Peterson tells the story of Mario, a Brazilian Marxist, with whom he'd had Bible studies for 4 years before the young man came to saving faith in Christ. And years later, Mario asked Jim if he knew what made him come to saving faith in Christ. Jim thought about it for a while. He says, well, it's probably all of those hours of intellectual conversation that they had. And here was Mario's reply. Mario's reply, remember the first time I stopped by your house? We were on our way somewhere and we had a bowl of soup with your family. As I sat there observing you, your wife, children, and how you related to each other, I asked myself, when will I have a relationship like this with my fiancé? And when I realized the answer was never, I concluded I had to become a Christian for the sake of my own survival. Do we practice hospitality? 3 points this morning. Hospitality in attitude, hospitality in act, agape, and lastly, hospitality in attestation. 1 Peter 4:8 and 9. And above all things, have fervent charity for one another, for love will cover the multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. In Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, Jesus says, you have done it unto me. Have you seen that commercial on TV lately? I laugh every time I see it, but it's got real meaning. The commercial, there's this old, bland, bald white guy. He's over the hill. And he comes up to everybody and announces, I'm Michael Jordan. And of course, everybody expects when they hear Michael Jordan that they expect to see this six-time NBA champ, 6'6" black guy, that guy everybody would like to meet and shake hands with, you know. And then this guy announces, I'm Michael Jordan, and you see this disappointment on everybody's face. The scowl, okay. And no one's excited about doing anything for that Michael Jordan. What has Jesus done for you and I, friends? We who name the name of Christ, he's called us to love the unlovely, hasn't he? Just like he did when he died on the cross, he died for us as sinners, the unlovely. And you and I ask ourselves, do we love the unlovely all around us? John Newton did. The time was 1767. A 36-year-old bachelor named William Cooper moved to Olney. And Cooper was the son of an aristocratic family who had struggled since childhood with bouts of depression. He had no close friends. Essentially, he had no friends. Cooper had become a Christian while in an asylum under the gentle care of a godly physician named Dr. Cotton. The sole purpose of Cooper's move to Olney was to sit under the preaching of John Newton. And Newton and his wife immediately befriended Cooper and extended him warm Christian fellowship. And Cooper bought a residence, Orchard Side, that was next to the Newton Vicarage. It adjoined each other, separated only by a small orchard. So Cooper joined the church. He regularly attended, sometimes led weekly prayer meetings. He visited the sick. He showed great concern for the poor. He was made an informal curate of Newton's. Over the years, the friendship grew to where on one occasion, Cooper attended a county fair. And the noise of that county fair troubled him such that the despair and depression overtook him, and the Newton hospitality, Newton and his wife Mary, was extended to Cooper for 14 months in their house before Cooper went back home. To encourage Cooper, Newton suggested they write hymns, and they compiled the collection called Olney Hymns. And on New Year's Day, 1773, Newton preached from 1 Chronicles 17:16 and 17, which became the text for the hymn Amazing Grace. And that very evening, Cooper wrote his famous hymn, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in infallible minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. And the very next day, Cooper had a severe bout of depression, from which he continued to suffer for the remainder of his life. And John Newton was called to London to preach. He entrusted Cooper to his pastor friend, William Bull, in a neighboring town. And Newton regularly wrote letters to Cooper for the next 27 years, and he gave the sermon at Cooper's funeral in 1800. God does work in mysterious ways, friends. Who knows what will result from our evidencing Christian hospitality? May it be said of us at Grace, those heaven-bound people are the most hospitable people under heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There is so much here, Dear Heavenly Father, in this verse. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that your spirit would convict us of the truth. May we realize the inexorable link between agape love and being hospitable. And may we be hospitable not just to our friends, Dear Heavenly Father, for that is assumed, but may we be hospitable to strangers, both believing strangers and non-believing strangers. And may you use our table talk, Dear Heavenly Father, not just for socializing, but for spiritualizing, to lead people to saving faith in Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.